Stephen defends himself under the threat of death. The sermon with reference to Joseph is directly related to the past two sermons with reference to Abraham. Let me read the context of this in Acts chapter 6, beginning verse 8. We read of Stephen, full of faith and power, who did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia in Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses, which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So Stephen gave an answer against the charge of blasphemy. That's what was said to him. "Defend yourself against the accusation that you have taught against the law of God and against the Jewish temple, saying that Jesus will bring an end to them both." And Stephen knew that his life was in danger, and as we already noted a few weeks ago, he did indeed become the first Christian martyr, put to death because of his faith. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Prior to that, Stephen's defense was to recount the history of Israel. Israel as the people of God. But as I've emphasized these past 2 weeks particularly, it was not merely an historical lecture. Stephen is not merely reminding his opponents of this historical heritage. Rather, as he describes that historical heritage, he is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, because it is that Old Testament history of God's people, Israel, that itself tells the story of redemption, of salvation. The work of God in salvation is explained in the Bible, not only in the doctrinal teaching of the Apostle Paul, among others. The gospel is not taught only by the words of Jesus, but also in the outworking of history. And so the history of Israel, and this is key to understanding and opening up your awareness of what is found in the Old Testament. The history of Israel is the history of salvation, the work of God in the life of the nation of Israel. Is the work of God in the salvation of his people. And so as Paul would later write to the Galatians, Galatians 3, 8 and 9, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, as Paul writes in Galatians 3, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so the historical account of Abraham, we've looked at the last 2 weeks, is a description of the outworking of the gospel preached beforehand. And then today, also now to Joseph. And so we will study the gospel preached beforehand to Joseph. And even that chapter from Psalm 80, as I read to begin our worship this morning, speaks of Joseph as a representative of the nation of God's people. Stephen covers many chapters of the book of Genesis in our text this morning and in this extended passage in Acts 7. And in these few verses that we'll look at today, Stephen covers chapters 37 through 50, the book of Genesis. We studied that book some years ago, and I didn't look back and count how many weeks we actually looked at those verses, but I know it was many. Joseph was beloved of his father Jacob. He was the first son of the wife whom Jacob loved, Rachel. And you should remember that he was tricked by her father, Laban. Joseph worked for Laban 7 years in order to marry Rachel, but was deceived into marrying Leah first. He then worked for Laban another 7 years for Rachel. And yet for many years, Rachel was unable to bear a child until at last Joseph was born. And Joseph holds a special place of honor and love. He was the beloved son of Jacob's beloved wife. And thus his brothers became jealous of him, sold him into slavery. They hated Joseph, we're told in Genesis. Plotting to kill him, they were convinced by their brother Reuben to let him live, but to sell him into slavery to Midianite traders who took Joseph to Egypt and sold him then as a slave to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guards. All of those chapters of Genesis summarized in our text. Verse 9, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Why is all of that so important? Of such importance that Stephen would make reference to it here in Acts 7, in a context in which he is put on defense upon the threat of his life. Why mention Joseph and his brothers becoming envious, selling him into Egypt? One commentator that I like and use often notes, and I quote, of this account, he writes, "It is recorded factually, and it's not clear what the theological point of the details is." Well, I believe there is a far more satisfying answer. Stephen is not merely giving a defense in order to save his life. He is proclaiming the gospel. And so the theological point of these details ultimately is, in fact, the gospel, a gospel revealed by the historical circumstances which God brought about through the very familiar story of Joseph and his brothers. It's one of the early children's stories that are often taught to the youngest of children, and yet not often enough with this great sense of the gospel embedded in the story itself. And so we learn from Stephen, as he quotes and refers to Joseph, we learn about Jesus. And Joseph himself actually represents Jesus, the Messiah, in several meaningful ways. And so this historical account of Joseph is, in fact, the gospel unfolded and proclaimed as the history of God's people in the Old Testament progresses through the time of Joseph. Let me explain. First, not to skip over the obvious, but we see the sinfulness of man. Verse 9, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Envious or jealous. It's a word that means hot, which in a good sense is translated zealous and zeal, but there's nothing good here. It's hot, angry. It's jealous, angry. We could, of course, spend the time to recount all that Joseph's brothers did to him in that anger. They wanted to kill him. They were going to cast him into a pit and let the wild animals devour him. When they were convinced not to kill him, they sold him into slavery and they put some animal blood upon that coat of many colors his father had given him in order to cause their father to think all along he was dead. Wicked. Heinous. Sin. I want to evaluate that sin with a bit more understanding than merely their murderous jealousy. Jealous that their father loved him. Because it really was, for those brothers, a rejection of authority. Ultimately, God's authority. Let me remind you what was at the root of their jealousy. We read it in Genesis 37, verses 5 through 8. Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They didn't inquire as to whether or not this dream was of the Lord. They didn't consider the possibility of God's purpose for this dream, that God might well be exalting Joseph to reign over them. They wouldn't have it. They wouldn't allow such a thought. They couldn't stand the idea that this little brother of theirs would gain prominence. They wished to preserve their own authority, to preserve their own independence and autonomy, and that, beloved, is the nature of sin. It's a rejection, ultimately, of God's authority. Shall you indeed reign over us? Not, is this of God? Shall you have dominion over us? That's what his brothers asked him. They would not submit to such authority. They would not even consider that it might well be the purpose of God. And this autonomy is such a horrible sin, this self-law, this self-rule, this unwillingness to submit. And it is the original sin, isn't it? Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gave his human creatures, created in his image, he gave them a prohibition, a moral prohibition. He gave them a test of obedience. And that test became the occasion of their first sin. They listened to the devil himself, Genesis 3:4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They'd learned the knowledge of evil. And so now, in their nakedness, they were ashamed. They knew now evil. God had said, don't eat of this one tree. You can have it, the rest of it. The rest of the garden is perfect. It's yours. Don't eat of this one tree. The woman saw that tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate and gave it to her husband, who we are told explicitly was with her. And he ate. Same sin, same heart, same rebellion, same autonomy. We will decide for ourselves. We will judge for ourselves what looks good for food. We will decide for ourselves what seems pleasant to us, what will make us wise. We will be a god unto ourselves. We will do whatever is right in our own eyes. That's the very definition of sin, a rejection of God's authority. And in this case with Joseph, with those brothers, it is also a rejection of God's servant. I believe this theme is repeated often enough in Scripture, and I believe Joseph is prominent enough for me to make this connection, that God has chosen Joseph to be his servant for the deliverance of his people, and his people rejected that servant. To use those words, it allows you to see Joseph as a picture and a pattern of Jesus himself, a type. And I'm quite confident that such a connection would have been intended by Stephen, pointing out to his accusers that this pattern of the rejection of God's anointed servant, he's using Joseph to convict those men who would kill him of their sinful rebellion and rejection of the servant whom God had sent. And in this case, and in these verses this morning, that's Joseph. We see this theme of a rejection repeatedly in Stephen's words. Chapter 7 of Acts, verse 27. He who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" Verse 39, this is he whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And then in his conclusion to this whole chapter, Stephen's main point, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. That's why he's bringing up Joseph and his brothers, to rebuke those who would kill him, rebuke them that they might believe and be saved. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And verse 52 of Acts 7. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Now that is, of course, what got him killed. But that is the gospel. A declaration, first of all, of the sinful rejection of God's love and mercy. A rejection which ultimately came to be focused not on Joseph or any of the other prophets, but focused upon Jesus. And so as I read earlier from Isaiah 53, we read of Jesus' rejection. In the words of the prophet, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Jesus. And the rejection of Joseph presents Jesus' rejection to us as well, showing to us the sinfulness of men in that rejection of the Lord's servant. But then, all the more, this account of Joseph, those last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, summarized by Stephen in these 8 verses, this account of Joseph is a plain and clear proclamation of the predetermined purpose of God. And I might add to that quickly, the predetermined purpose of God unto redemption, unto salvation. And so Stephen's words, the end of verse 9, speaking of Joseph, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. In other words, God meant it for good. And so when Jacob died and Joseph's brothers feared that Joseph might repay them for all the evil they had done, we read these words, Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good.'" And then Joseph expresses what that good is. That's not just a nebulous concept out there that we're all supposed to see in terms of God's goodness, but here is that goodness. God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. God meant it for good, for the salvation of the nation of Israel. God meant all of this, all that you did, all the sins that you did against me, Joseph says. God designed that to show you the gospel, because God designed it to redeem his people Israel. And so as we go through this summary of Joseph's life recorded in Acts 7, I want to begin here with the conclusion. because I want that conclusion to be obvious and deeply rooted in your mind. God had a purpose with Joseph. And it wasn't just to exalt him in the history of this nation Israel. It was rather to show forth his redemption. God was accomplishing good. He was accomplishing redemption and salvation. He was using the circumstances of Joseph's life to bring about his great work of redemption, delivering his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And in order to deliver his people out of slavery, they had to be first enslaved in history, in their own experience. So this was the way in which God brought to pass his eternal purpose of salvation. The people of Israel would be enslaved in Egypt. And that begins with Joseph being sold by his brothers as a slave. They clearly meant it as evil. They rejected God's servant. They rejected even God's authority. But God still meant it for good, designed it for good, ordered it for good to bring about as it is this day, to save many people alive. And so we see in verse 9 of our text in Acts 7, those simple words, but God was with Joseph. God delivered him out of all his troubles. And you can read the specific examples of that in Genesis 37 through 50. The point is, God rescued Joseph repeatedly, over and over again. An example, Genesis 39, verses 1 through 4. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him, and he, Potiphar, made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. And later in that chapter, Genesis 39, 20 through 23, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. God rescued Joseph in these glorious ways, and God exalted him. I just read, because the Lord was with him, whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. And so Joseph became the trusted assistant to King Pharaoh himself. So we read in Genesis 41, 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be ruler over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, put it in Joseph's hand, and he clothed him with garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Again, Stephen's summary, verse 9 of our text in Acts 7. God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. God exalts his servant. God meant it for good, but again, not just for the sake of Joseph's well-being. And here, actually, in what Stephen writes to us in Acts 7, here is the climax of this whole account. Here's the greatest good which God was working to accomplish through Joseph. God delivered his people through Joseph. The great deliverance would come under Moses' leadership, the Exodus, but that would be possible only because God had preserved his people in Egypt under Joseph's leadership. And so we read in Acts 7, verse 11, "Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people." Again, those words are summarizing several chapters of the book of Genesis. And the point is that God is establishing and preserving his people in Egypt, anticipating the day when they would literally, physically be delivered out of Egypt. And we read in Genesis 45 that Joseph understood that. Sometimes it's hard to tell what the Old Testament saints understood at the time. Sometimes we understand much more because we have the New Testament explanation of it. But sometimes we do realize and are told that even at the time, even then, in the Old Testament, they understood. And so we're told in Genesis 45, verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And so they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not, therefore, be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God," here it is, and Joseph understood it, these are Joseph's words, "and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph understood the purpose of God. Joseph was sent to preserve life. And historically, within the years of famine, that became obvious and evident. But it was more to it than mere history. It wasn't just that they survived that particular famine that happened that particular year. This is redemptive history, and we can understand and interpret what Stephen is saying about the life of Joseph in a redemptive historical way, which is to say, we can see the work of God in redemption being exhibited in the life of Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 45, 7, as I just read it, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance." And so, as I read also from Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." That's Stephen's purpose in this historical account. Just as it was with the previous reference to Abraham. He is not just teaching those men who are going to kill him a history lesson. He is proclaiming the gospel preached beforehand to Joseph. And with that, we then also see the faith of Joseph. Remember the emphasis of the last two sermons, the covenant promise of a great land to Abraham, and the covenant promise of many, many descendants. And with Abraham, as we saw with him, Joseph also had the faith to live as an heir of that covenant promise. He died, we're told, but like Abraham, he made arrangements to be buried in the promised land, knowing that he would inherit that promise of God, even if he never inhabited the land while living in this age on the earth. Verse 15 of our text. "So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they carried him back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." It's a lot of history in those verses, including a conflation of or combining of two purchases of burial plots into one, with a consistent meaning expressed in the words of Hebrews. Hebrews 11. Verse 22, where Joseph is included. "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And a fuller exposition of that, back in Genesis 50:24, Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so, as it was with Abraham, we see faith to believe the promise of life. He would die on earth, but his life would continue according to the promise of God in the promised land. He, Joseph, with Abraham, did not live to experience the fulfillment of that promise in their flesh, but their bodies were laid to rest in the promised land in the hope and expectation of receiving that promise of life in the resurrection. Again, Hebrews 11:13, summarizing all of these, Hebrews 11:13-15. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." That promise is now for us. For we live today as Joseph lived, as Abraham lived, as an alien and a stranger, a foreigner, a pilgrim, a temporary visitor, waiting for the promised inheritance, the eternal city that God will give to those who will inherit eternal life. And that life is for all those whom God delivers out of the bondage of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what is shown to us in the history of Joseph. That is the promise of the gospel that I proclaim even today, that eternal life will be yours through faith in Jesus Christ. You who now live as a pilgrim, a stranger, an alien, living by faith, waiting for the fulfillment of that promise, as did Joseph. Let's pray. Father, may we have great hope of the gospel, the great hope of the resurrection, great hope of life, that you would give to us the fulfillment of this covenant promise of land, the everlasting city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that comes down out of heaven from God. And that we, though we live now as pilgrims, that we might live by faith, longing for the day when the inheritance will be ours, even as Joseph did. Thankful that you have promised redemption, that you will deliver us out of the land of bondage and even deliver us from the condemnation of death. So we pray for that great hope to be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.